Father, we thank you this evening. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to study the Bible. So, Father, we are going to study 2 Kings chapter 7. So, Father, we pray that you will give Eric and other brothers wisdom to explain the truth, and also give us the ears and humble hearts to listen, to receive, and also to obey. Thank you, Father, as we commit this Bible study into your hands, and bless us all.
Amen.
We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Well, again, welcome to all. We're just delighted to be able to be here this evening and to carry on our studies in 2 Kings. Tonight, probably a few issues that are significant, and we just especially need the wisdom and the help of the Lord to get through the evening. We got last week to the middle of the story where the city of Samaria was impoverished and in famine as a consequence of the Syrians. The whole story of Israel against the Syrians is a baffling one to me. I just marvel at the persistence of the Syrians to attack the Israelites. More on that as we go along. You'll remember that the effect of the Assyrian surrounding the city was so bad that they ran out of food in the city. And the consequence was that the price of food was sky high, and the Syrian army was outside the city. The four lepers said, if we stay where we are, we're going to die. If we go into the city of of Samaria, then we'll die. So if we go to the Syrians, they may very well be sympathetic toward us, give us some food, and we won't die. On the other hand, if they kill us, we'll just die. So either way, but the best chance of staying alive, let's go see what the Syrians said. So you remember, they went to the Syrian camp, and the Lord had caused them to hear an attacking army. And so the Syrians fled. They left everything behind. The four lepers found the bounty, and they enjoyed it. And then they said, we'd better go tell in the city what happened. So they go to the city. That's where we pick up our story tonight, in verse number 10 of 2 Kings chapter 7. And again, I'm going to get some of you brethren to read for me. So if someone could read verse 10 down to verse 14. 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. Someone could read that, please.
So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, we went into the Aramean camp, and no one was there. Not a sound of anyone. Only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were. The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we are starving, so they have left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking it will surely come out, and then we will take them alive and get into the city. One of his officers answered, have some men take five of the horses that are left in the city, their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all these Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them to find out what happened. So they selected two chariots with their horses, and the king sent them and the Aramean, after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, go and find out what has happened. Lord, we'll bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Amen. So the lepers came back to the city and spoke to the gatekeeper, and the king heard about it, and the king says, I know what's going on. This is another Syrian trick. And he must have been tired of Syrian tricks. The Syrians were always doing terrible things to the Israelites. So he said, this is what they're going to do. They probably have left the tents, thinking we'll come out to them, and when we do, they will come and attack us. But when we get out of the city, they will go into the city. Apparently, their great objective was to get the city. Lots of wealth in the city, lots of furniture in the houses, lots of silver and gold in the banks. If they could only get into the city, that was their objective. That's what the king of Syria, sorry, the king of Israel thought. And so he says, all right, one of his servants says, send five horses out. Basically saying, if you can find five horses. The city was greatly impoverished. And so they found some horses. Looks like they sent out a couple of chariots with some horses. They sent out to see what was going on. And the men who went out were basically under the impression they would either be able to find out that there was no problem, or if they did find out there was a problem, they might be taken captive and killed. But if they stay in the city, they'll be killed anyway. So the same logic is they were desperate. And so out go these two chariots with the horses. So I don't have much comment on that. That is just part of the story. Let's keep reading. Verse 15 down through, really through the end of the chapter, please. Someone read for us 15 to the end of the chapter.
They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment that the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of flour sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died, just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. It happened as the man of God had said to the king, about this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The officer had said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord should put windows in the heavens, could this happen? The man of God had replied, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. And that is exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died.
Okay, an amazing story. What all do you learn from that story? Among other things, when a prophet says something's going to happen, don't pretend you're smart enough to know that it won't happen. God is God. And periodically, God speaks through his prophets. And when he does, pay attention. We live in a world today where a lot of Christians have read the prophecy of the New Testament and said it isn't true. And they're good people. They just reject the simple truth of prophecy. In particular, many of them are saying that there will be no rapture of the church. To get that position, they've got to say no to a lot of things. They've got to, they go back to ancient history, a few hundred years, and they say people weren't expecting the rapture of the church a few hundred years ago. They must have been right. We're wrong. And so they have said that the prophecy will not come true. Now, what's that imply? It implies that when it does come true, they'll wish that they had been on the right side. Don't say no. We don't believe in God's prophecy. Read the Bible. Find out what the prophecies are and believe them. Unlikely or not, unpopular or not, doesn't make any difference. Make sure you believe God and his prophets. And this man said, that's very unlikely. And the answer is, you will see it. You just won't be blessed by it. You will be punished by it. So again, just a word of, I believe it's a word of caution to us all. Don't be quick to say God's prophecies will not be fulfilled. There is a common theory out there right now that goes like this. God made many prophecies to Israel, but they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, God took the prophecies that were for Israel and transferred them to the church. And they've used that to negate many, many prophecies of Scripture. Now, is that likely that God would do that? Take away all the prophecies because they disobeyed? Or did God make with Israel unilateral contracts? Basically said, doesn't matter what happens, I am still going to bless Israel. I think one of the most amazing, the amazing truths of Scripture is that at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, he came down to bless and to save those who had killed his son. I would have thought when he came down, he would have come down to kill those who killed his son. That would be the most logical conclusion from the day of Pentecost, wouldn't it? But it wasn't. God came down to bless the people who killed his son. How can you turn that all around now and say, but God decided to take away his prophecies to Israel and give them all to the church? It's not true. Don't be like this foolish man and say to God and his prophecies, I don't believe you. It's most unlikely we don't believe it. God, remember, is the God of miracles. God is the God of prophecy. Don't say him nay. One other thought on this, and the stories are interesting. My thoughts are few, but in verse number 19, we read, Elisha said, behold, thou shalt see it with your eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. How do you think this man felt when he was sitting at the gate? The people pressing on him and beginning to trample him. And he looks up and sees the blessing, and sees the people running, but somebody stepped on his back and broke his back. And then somebody steps on his head and smashes his head. He saw it, but he didn't get the blessing of it. Is there a parallel story in Scripture? And the answer is yes. In Luke chapter 16, the rich man in hell, in torment, lifts up his eyes and he can see Lazarus in the bosom of the Father. How did he feel? Well, frankly, he felt very thirsty. He wanted a drop of water. Imagine being in hell, lifting up your eyes and seeing the great blessing of God that others who believed in him have received, and that man himself in torment. Hell is going to be a terrible place. And one of the things is that the people who are there are going to realize what they lost. They're going to understand the terrible loss that they inflicted upon themselves because they refused to trust in the Lord. Oh, very, very sad. So those are my thoughts on the end of the chapter 7 of 2 Kings. We'll go next into chapter 8, but Eric and others may have some comments or questions to raise at this point.
As we talked about last week, how this story really illustrates for us the gospel of the grace of God. The city of Samaria is a picture of this world. It's a picture of those that are under control of the enemy, starving, and they blame God for this, because the king in the previous story was blaming God for this. And that's a picture of the world. The lepers there, they picture individuals in the world. They're unclean citizens, probably the most outcasts, because often the gospel is first received by those that are the least esteemed in a society. The poor shall have the gospel preached to them. The
Amen.
Lord came to those that were blind and lame and so on. And many of those that were healed and helped, the poor of the land, the Lord Jesus preached the gospel to, and many of them were his followers. And so the gospel really is a picture of that, the power of God. The windows of heaven were opened, as it were. God poured out his blessing on the earth in the person of his Son, because it's through Christ that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. It's through him. The windows of heaven were opened because of the sacrifice he made, the righteousness which is imputed to us is because of his great sacrifice that he made for us. Therefore, the windows of heaven could be opened. And so the mighty victor, that through death, he was able to destroy him that had the power of death and to release all those who were in bondage through that fear of death. It's interesting, too, that the gatekeepers in the city are mentioned there in verse 10, because the lepers went, told the gatekeepers, who in turn they went and told the king and the king's household. And but then we read down in verse 17 that the officer whose hand the king leaned, which is a sort of a euphemism for a man that the king used very closely as a counselor. Naaman, remember, was also one that the king leaned upon. He was a helper to the king, man of great influence. He had charge of the gate, we read in verse 17. But the people trampled him in the gate. And I can't help wondering, excuse me, if he had not tried to hinder the people from obtaining their blessings because of his unbelief. And like others before him, perhaps his pride prevented him from changing his mind when he had said to the prophet, if the God would open the windows of heaven, wouldn't be able to accomplish that. So it would seem that perhaps he did try to hinder the people. In doing so, they just pushed right by him and trampled him to death. And we might call that a just death, in a sense, that he was warned. Now, it's interesting, too, that here was a hindrance to salvation, a man trying to hinder the salvation of the city. So in Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, if you would go there, we find that Paul went to Antioch of Pisidia, and there we have his first recorded sermon at Antioch. In verse 13, it says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And then the verse 15, the leaders of the synagogue, they asked them if they have any word of exhortation for the people. And Paul stands up and begins a masterful gospel message to the Jewish nation. And he preaches it well, so that we don't find anybody standing up and denying what he's saying. But he ends with a warning. He says there in verse 39, he summarizes, and by him, that is Jesus Christ, oh no, verse 38, sorry, he summarizes, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And then he gives this warning. After making this appeal, he warns them and says, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And he quotes then from the prophet Habakkuk. And he says, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And certainly, the picture that we obtain from the story of Elisha and the windows of heaven being opened up is a picture, an illustration of this. The gospel, the good news, is pictured in that provision that is made outside the city. The enemy has fled. The provision is made for the city. The city has been delivered. The good news, as the lepers call it, this good news, it's a day of good news. And there should be no hindrance to that. And the man who hindered through his unbelief and scorning, because that's what he was a despiser, really, of God. And so Paul ends by that quotation in verse 41, behold, you despisers. He could see within the audience that there were those who were perhaps shaking their heads and later would rise in defiance. They would be the ones that would deny others coming to obtain the salvation that is in through Jesus Christ, the man that he had preached in the synagogue that day. He says, behold, you despisers, marvel. Notice two things. Marvel, yes, it's a wonder. The gospel is a marvelous thing. But if you reject it, you perish. It's a perishing. And there's an illustration of that man that day, that man on whom the king leaned. He perished that day through unbelief. But the city was saved. And we read that later there was both blessing and conflict at Antioch. There were those that wanted the gospel preached to the Gentiles, begged that the gospel be preached to them in the next. But then the Jews, they did not listen to the warning that Paul gave them from their own prophet Habakkuk. You despisers, you're going to perish, he says. And so we have it illustrated, I think, in this story that we were reading for 2 Kings, of that very thing that happened there at Antioch in Pisidia. The Jews indeed rejected Paul's message. And to this day, they have suffered as a result of their rejection of their Messiah. But there's the sense in which the Gentile now is marveling at the goodness and grace of God. How many countless millions of Gentiles around the world have come into the fold and have believed. And like that city of Samaria, the citizens all ran out, satisfied their hunger. Their impoverished city was suddenly enriched. Amen. And what a turnaround in one day. That's what the gospel indeed could do. But those that despise, as pictured in that man that perhaps tried to hinder those from going out, they perished. So that is really the gospel, that God loves the world. Gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. That's the good news. But there is that sad word, perish. And it's a sad word indeed that some who reject, who despise the word of God, indeed will suffer eternal separation from God.
All right, another story now. We're in chapter 8, another story, and it's the continuation of the story of the Shunammite woman that we picked up on a few occasions in the past. I guess my question is, what happens to people who reach out to the work of God? This woman, this Shunammite, she basically said to Elisha as he was traveling by, why don't you come in for lunch? And then she ultimately built him a little room on the side of the house and said, instead of just coming for lunch, why don't you stay a while? Does God notice things like that? And the answer is yes. And God became very concerned and affectionate toward this Shunammite woman. So that's basically the simple background to the verses that we read now in chapter 8. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go, thou and thy household, and sojourn wherever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it also shall come upon the land 7 years. And so the question is, when was that famine? Was that famine the famine we read about in the previous chapter? Or was it another famine? And logic probably says that it's the continuation of the story, and this particular famine that was in the land ultimately brought the price so high, and then we read about it in chapter 7. That's what I feel. Verse 2 says, the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. So Elisha basically recognizing the grace of this woman toward him and toward the Lord. And so Elisha reaches out to her with a tender compassion after many facts. I guess it reminds me that the Lord is faithful to his servant, and he often warns his servant ahead of time. Others will be suffering, but the Lord's servants are often preserved by the grace of God. So I read this story and I say, thank you, Lord, for remembering that woman. The other thing I point out is this, that the famine that was in Samaria in the 7th chapter was not a famine in Syria, which was just down the road from Samaria. Damascus isn't a long way from Samaria. This apparently was a very localized famine over Israel. And so this woman goes up to Philistia, and she's in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. She didn't have a famine there because they didn't have a famine in the Philistines' land, but they had a famine in Israel. All of which says that the famine in Israel was focused by God on Israel. And it wasn't a general famine, wasn't a widespread famine. It was a very localized famine. A number of reasons why it could have been localized, but probably the Lord shut off the water and just caused the fact that crops didn't grow there, grew in neighboring lands, just didn't grow there. Is it a foolish thing to turn against the God of heaven? And the answer is yes. Samaria, you've had proof after proof after proof after proof of the blessing of God, of the power of God, all the time from 1 Kings 18 when Elijah stood against the prophets of Baal and said, if the Lord be God, serve him. If Baal, serve him. And all the people said, yeah, that makes sense. It's just that they didn't follow up on it. And instead of getting the blessing of God, which the Lord had promised them, they turned against Elijah to the point where Elijah had to flee to Horeb for his life. And this was many years earlier, 14 about. And still, the children of Israel hadn't responded. I said 14, that's probably not accurate. So the Lord says, all right, you've been wrestling under the king of Syria for all this time, but I'm going to let you know, I have concern about your behavior too. I'm going to send famine. And so the famine comes on Samaria, Israel, but not on the Shunammite woman. I guess that causes you to say, Lord, if you've got to send punishment on others, would you spare me, please? If others have got to suffer, I'd rather see your mercy, because I'm humbled before you, tend to see your wrath and anger because I go along with the guys who don't follow you. What a privilege to be on God's side. So anyway, that happens. He's there for, she's there for 7 years. Verse 3 says, and it came to pass at the 7 years, at the end of 7 years, that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. What had happened when she was away for 7 years? The opportunists move in. basically said, she's no longer here, we'll take her land. She's not here anymore, we'll take her house. She's away for 7 years, she comes back, and the squatters have taken her land. I use the word squatters because that's exactly what's going on in Israel today. The squatters, the Palestinians, have taken over so much of the land of Israel. God is in favor of squatters. So she comes back to the land, and she goes to the king. Now, the king wasn't a very good guy. The king was Mr. Hardly know what to call him. But you wouldn't believe what he says. But she goes to see the king. So verse 4. The king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha has done. Strange set of circumstances. Here's this wicked king who has done much even to kill Elisha, or will do. And he's talking with Gehazi. What do we know about Gehazi? Well, Gehazi was Elisha's servant who wanted some money from the king of Syria. And so he told lies and stole the money and became a leper. How then is the leper talking to the king? And some people trying to put the story together have suggested that it may have been at a different time. Probably the most likely is that the leprosy that Gehazi had either been cured, or not cured, but it had taken over the whole body. Something, some way, it was such that Gehazi was able to speak to the king. Could have been a different kind of leprosy. Could have been a leprosy that had run its course in his body and therefore no longer contagious. But the king is talking to Gehazi. And the king says, tell me about Elisha. Why would the king want to know about Elisha? And the answer is, because he's something, I guess, like Herod. Herod wanted to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, hoped he could see a miracle. Maybe the king was hoping for a miracle. We're not sure. So anyway, you've got this strange conversation, verse 4. The king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. What would you call that? And you'd call that coincidence, wouldn't you? Isn't it coincidental that while the king is trying to learn about Elisha, all of a sudden in comes Exhibit A and says, Gehazi said, you wouldn't believe it. It's incredible. That's the woman. Actually, Elisha raised her son. That's her son. Elisha raised that boy to life. I was there. And is that coincidence? Or is that the timing of the Lord? And you and I sit back and say, that's not coincidence. Things like that don't happen coincidentally. They happen because God is in charge of the details of life. And so you look back, if you're like me, and you see a particular story in your life, and you say, now, Harold, is that coincidence? Or is that the miraculous hand of God in mercy to convince you of the goodness of God and to relax in his presence? Have you had experiences like that? I told you before of one in my life. And I tell you again, because God is gracious. But I had a particular problem in my life when I was a university student. And I got down on my knees about 10 o'clock at night. And I said, now, Lord, if you would like me to do such and such, I would like you to tell me. Now, I don't expect that this is the right time to tell me. And I don't expect that you would tell me anyway. But if you were to tell me, and if you were to tell me at this time, then I would have a pretty good idea what I'm supposed to do next. And I went to bed. And I got up in the morning, and I went to university. And I went to university on the bus. And when I got to university, I walked down the hallway, and a door opened. And he said, oh, it's you. I said, yes, good morning, professor. And he said, exactly what I would had prayed that he might say. And I said, what? That's not a coincidence. That's an answer to prayer. Imagine, I didn't speak to anybody other than my own family at breakfast that day until that man answered my prayer that I had prayed. Last thing I prayed before I went to sleep the night before. Unless he'd phoned me in the middle of the night, it couldn't have been faster. And you say, that's not coincidence. That's God. And you've got stories like that. You sit back and you say, why did he do that? Was it a big deal in my life? And in a matter of fact, I guess it was. I didn't really anticipate it so huge then, other than it was obviously God's hand. Does God care about widows? I think this woman was a widow at this point. We're not sure. But does God care about her? Yeah. Did she go out of her way to move from Israel to the land of the Philistines? No. God set it up. And then God set it up again. Absolutely marvelous. Trust the Lord. You say, have you ever said, my set of circumstances is hopeless? Okay. And if I were you, I'd be going like this. And then you say, can God do anything? And the answer is yes. Okay. And I've told you that I underlined it here and wrote it down in my Bible in the margin a week or two ago. And it says, Harold, expect a miracle. God's a good God. And here's this widow woman. And she says, let's build a little room on the house side of the house for the prophet so that he can come when he's coming by, he can spend the night here. And the Lord says, I saw that. Years later, here she is. So, verse 6. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So you can imagine the conversation. And the king says, what? Are you the woman? Did your son there, son, did you actually get raised from the dead? The son explains it, what happened to him. The mother explains what happened to him. The king says, wow. And so what happens after that? So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. Was that king known for his outstanding demanding of, what's the word I want, righteous behavior in his kingdom? Or do you think he was a bit of a crook himself? Did he enforce all the laws in the land? No. What's he do? He says, an officer, he says, listen, this is the law. You sort out that woman's affairs and make sure she gets every penny. Did the Lord say something like that? I'm trying to think of the illustration in the New Testament, but it's about the woman. Shall not the Lord avenge his servants who cry unto him day and night? Is that Luke 18? Probably. The Lord will care for you. Trust the Lord. have a good sleep and trust the Lord. He'll look after things. Here's this little old lady. And she comes back to the land and she says, oh no. Elisha said, go away. You won't have the famine. I went away and I didn't have a famine. I come back and I've got nothing. No farm. No house. And no produce. So she goes to the king and the Lord turns the whole thing around and she walks away with everything. Is God good? We preached that this morning. Why do we worship the Lord? Answer, because God is good. Why do we come on a Sunday night and all the other times in the week to learn about the Savior? Because God is good. And if you don't believe it, then just look at the Shunammite woman. She was a great woman, but she sure benefited from her faith in the Lord. All right. So that's the end of that story. So maybe, Eric, if you've got some thoughts on that story before we get into the next story.
Yeah, it's a lovely story. The timing is so perfect. God's Amen. Timing. It's a story, I guess, of God's providential care. And it's also a story of obedience on the part of the woman.
Amen.
She obeyed the prophet and went, and she avoided the hardships of a famine. Now, where that famine was, it's not likely that it's the famine that's talked about in chapter 7, though, because there it was a famine caused by a siege. And it was just a famine in Samaria that we read in verse 25 of chapter 7. There was a great famine in Samaria. Whereas this is a famine in the land of Israel. And there were many famines in the land of Israel because unlike Egypt and to a lesser extent the coastal plain where the Philistines were and that Israel is dependent upon the rains, the former and latter rains, for their harvests. They have to look to heavenward for their blessings. In Egypt, the Nile flooded every year. In Mesopotamia, in those big civilizations of Babylonia and Assyria and so on, down in that in the what they call the Fertile Crescent, they had great flood works where they would dam up the rivers of the Euphrates and the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And so they had great irrigation projects that made them impervious pretty well to famine because those rivers always flowed because the great mountains that they came from, the rivers came from, they didn't need rain. But Israel, that little land, was completely dependent upon moisture from heaven. And that made them dependent upon God himself. And that made them also very vulnerable. If God, for reasons of discipline or some other reasons where they were not obeying the Lord said he would withhold the blessings from heaven. He would withhold the rains from heaven, and they would experience famine. And that land, it experienced famine many, many, many times. The famines that, right from the time of Abraham, they're recorded, these various famines. And so we don't know the reason for the famine, but it's interesting that it lasted for 7 years. Remember Elijah, when he prayed, the famine lasted 3.5 years. Well, with Elisha, it's always double. It seems to be. It's an interesting thing that he gets double the years of the famines. And a famine, 7-year famine's a long time.
Amen.
because it isn't just 7 years. They can't. It's really more like 8 years, because by the time they plant in the seventh year, they don't get a harvest till the eighth. So it's a long bit of hardship that this woman was warned about. It's interesting that he communicated this to her and so that in her faithfulness, God revealed what was going to happen. And so there is a sense in which the Lord also reveals those things to his faithful. He warns them beforehand. Those that have an ear to hear, they will listen to the warnings of the Word of God, the Savior, and of God on our daily basis. We have promptings from the Lord. We have warnings from the Lord sometimes as you walk with him. And so he helps us to avoid perhaps some of those things that come upon the world. It's interesting that and the timing, Harold has spoken at length on that particular peculiar timing, just as the king now was wondering about these miracles. And it's interesting to me that the king would be so interested. It seems that the king had some interest in those things. Whether it was just from an entertainment point of view or wherever it was, and whenever it was that Gehazi actually spoke to the king, we're not sure exactly when. Harold's discussed the possibilities. But at any rate, the king was interested. And so he already had, there was already an entrance. God had already prepared the heart of the king for the circumstances that would follow when this woman would appear. And it must have been made quite an impression upon her, because as soon as she makes her requests, immediately his kingly authority is put into action and her request is fulfilled to the letter. And not only that, but he says there that restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from that the day that she left the land until now. Now, I don't know how much there would be, the proceeds would be. During a famine, but there would be some at least. It would give her another start for sure. And so this woman, who was a great woman, described earlier, who had such a heart for the things of God and the man of God, was duly rewarded there. Probably a widow, with no mention of her husband. She's told to go, and she went with her household, it says. Elisha says to her in verse 1, arise, go, you and your household. So it would seem that her husband not being mentioned, that, and he was fairly prominent before, in that when she was going to build a room for the prophet, she approached her husband about the idea and got his approval in order to carry out that project. Now the prophet describes the situation to her and her action, and there's no mention of her husband. So I assume she's a widow. And that's another, I think, point in Scripture, that God always looked out for the widow.
Amen.
And the child and the fatherless.
Amen.
And the orphan, as well as the stranger that came to Israel. He had a really heart for strangers, because he said, because you were a stranger in Egypt, you know the heart of a stranger. people. So God is a compassionate God. Sometimes strangers come from different lands for one reason or another. And God has a place in his land for the stranger, which is a blessing, I think. God is a very compassionate God. This story also, it would seem, illustrates the whole history of Israel itself, the nation. After the resurrection of the Son, there's a long period of exile. Seven is the perfect number, or the number of completion. It can represent an extended period of time. And the Jew, after the resurrection of Christ, has been, in a sense, out of the land, away from the land. They have recently come back into the land, yet on unbelief. They do not really truly possess the land. The nations around, with their forcing Israel, their sovereignty is only partial. For example, the holiest site in Israel is occupied by the Jordanian authority. The Temple Mount is under the control of the temple authorities centered in Jordan. Much of Israel that was promised to Abraham belongs to other nations. All the world is against Israel. So they haven't really claimed the land yet. It isn't until the end when they come back and the land is going to be restored to them at the end time, when God himself will intervene and they will be planted in back into the land. So Israel has lost everything, but they come back after losing everything. They are restored to the land, and not only that, but they have a blessing that are given to them. We read of Gentile nations coming with gifts to Israel in the millennial period. And so once again, they will be the head of the nations and not the tail. So there's a sense there, I guess, a little picture of Israel in this story. The widow speaking, of course, of Israel. The son who was raised from the dead, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, and their return. They had been deprived of everything, but God has preserved everything for them in the land, in the day that he will bless them. Of course, they're going to have to go through a great trial. It's called the tribulation period, and the great tribulation period, where the nation will be thrashed, as it were, until God's purposes have been fulfilled. So all of God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. But there is that last verse where the king appoints a certain officer and for her, and to restore all that was hers. And so this officer that has a commission from the king himself is going to make sure that command of the king is carried out. He doesn't even call in the people that had transgressed and had taken her property, whether they were part of her family or others that had taken over. But this official had the seal of the king as his authority, and they would have to restore all the proceeds of the field until that day. So it's a lovely story of the goodness and grace of God. And in the future, when we think of Israel in the land again, in the land, they will be humbled. A humbled people. Now they are not a humbled people. They are a fiercely proud people. They are sometimes people that in many ways have been blessed by God, but in many ways they still, many shake their fists into the face of the God of heaven. But God is going to humble that nation to the point where now all his purposes for Israel is going to be worked out, and for the government, the future government of the world will be centered at Jerusalem, because the law is going to go out from Zion.
Amen.
From Jerusalem, the whole world. And it will be a time when there will be universal peace. But the whole nation is going to have to be converted, have to be changed. But we see this in this little picture of this woman coming back and restored, coming back with her son and all restored. So those are my comments.
Amen.
Chapter 8 to down to verse 6.
Well, now another amazing story beginning in verse number 7. It says, Elisha came to Damascus. And my immediate reaction is, why? Syria had been at war with Israel all these years. Why would Elisha go to Damascus? That's like the president of Ukraine walking in to Moscow, knocking on Putin's door. And you say, no, hang on, they're at war. What are you doing? So Elisha goes to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God is come thither. And so Ben-Hadad says, well, if that's the case, if the man of God has come here, I better see whether I'm going to live or die. And so you say the Zelensky goes to Moscow, and Putin says, what are you doing here? And he says, well, I just came to consult some of your doctors here in Moscow. They know a little bit more than we know in Kiev. So you say, what? Anyway, here he is. So the king of Syria says, verse 8, king said to Hazael, take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? Why would he do that? Answer, probably because he knew the story of Naaman. And he realized what God had done to Naaman. And here he is, king. And he says, well, if God was gracious to Naaman, maybe God will be gracious to me. So let's go see if we can get some action here. So Hazael was one of the king of Syria's right-hand men, one of those like Naaman, or the one we just read about, who leaned upon the king leaned on his hand. Hazael was a right-hand man. Verse 9. So Hazael went to meet him, took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So you can imagine that Elisha is sitting in a hotel room in Syria, and all of a sudden he looks out the window, and here comes Hazael in one of the king's chariots, followed by 40 camels. And the camels don't have riders on them with swords. The camels have good stuff, the finest stuff that Syria can make. Okay, Syrians, what do we know about the Syrians? Well, they were starving the children of Israel and the children of Samaria. They were starving them to death. A few pages earlier, in the earlier chapter. Now, the king of Syria says 40 camels of the best stuff that Damascus can afford is at the front door. What would you do if you were Elisha? I think I'd be tempted to say, so do you mind if I take a look at these camels? What all you got here? And probably lots of good food and probably lots of good money. And what else? Maybe precious stones, maybe a library. What would you put? 40 camels of good stuffs. And we've never seen anything like that. The stories in the Bible are amazing stories, aren't they? And you sit back and you say, what is going on? So he says in verse number 9, thy son, who's the king of Syria? Well, the king of Syria is the king of Syria. And who is his father? Well, the king of Syria says, Elisha, you're my father. What? Here's my question. Would you believe a word that came out of the mouth of the king of Syria? Answer, no. Every time he turns around, he's playing flattery. He's playing, you can trust me. He's playing all kinds of lies, lies, lies. He reminds you something of the devil, doesn't he? If you were to meet the devil on the street this afternoon, what would you say about him? You'd probably say, I met a really nice guy this afternoon. You know what he offered me? 40 camels load of good stuff. He's a good guy. Do you know what he called me? He said, you're my father. What? I marvel. Absolutely marvel. So he says, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said to him, go thy way unto him. Thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. It's amazing, the prophecy of this man. And verse 11, he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why are you weeping, my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up the women with child. Was Hazael expecting a response like that? You'd almost think that this was a setup, that God had arranged all the details. Matter of fact, when you study Elisha's life, you basically say, that's what his life's all about, isn't it? Responding to the details that the Lord sets before him. And so you can imagine Hazael going to check on the well-being of his king. And Elisha responds to him this way and says, you tell the king he can recover, but he won't recover. And then this is what you're going to do, Hazael. you are going to, what kind of character was Hazael? You will, you'll set the strongholds on fire. You'll set the young men, their strongholds will be on fire. The men, the young men you'll slay with the sword, dash the children and rip up the women with child. Wow. Hazael said, what is thy servant? Am I a dog that I would do such a thing as that? That's not the kind of person I am. What kind of person was Hazael? Probably like the king. You wouldn't trust a word that came out of Ben-Hadad's mouth. And you wouldn't trust a word that came out of his servant's mouth. Naaman was different. We don't read about Naaman anymore. What do you think might have happened to Naaman? I think probably when the king found out that he had trusted the Lord as his savior, king probably retired him early. Said, thank you very much, Naaman. You're a good man. Bye-bye. We don't read about him anymore. Read about Hazael. Hazael's right there beside him. And Hazael's probably a really good liar, like his boss. And so he says, who did you, Elisha, why would you ever say those terrible things about me? What kind of a person do you think I am? You think I'm a dog? Would you trust Hazael? And verse 12 ends with this powerful phrase. Elisha answered, the Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. All these years, Israel and Syria fighting, pretending friendships, saying all kinds of complimentary words about one another, hating one another, anything but turning to the Lord on the part of them all. We live in a world that's terribly wicked. I think these stories are here so that we realize that what's going on in our world is the same kind of people as these people. So, how did Elisha know that Hazael was going to be king over Syria? Well, answer, because the Lord had told him. Back to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And see if I can find it here. Just give me a moment. 1 Kings 19 and verse 15. The Lord said unto Elijah, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Judah, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. How did Elisha know that Hazael was going to be king? Because God had told Elijah that he was to anoint Hazael king. Did Elijah anoint Hazael king? No. Did Elijah pass on the information to Elisha? Yes. Did Elisha anoint him to be king? No, he just said, you're going to be king. How long was it between the instructions given to Elijah and the announcement we read about in 2 Kings 8? And the chronology in my Bible says it was 14 years. And so I've been asking myself the question since we were in 1 Kings 19, why did Elisha Did Elijah not anoint Hazael king immediately? That's what he was told to do. Why did he delay? And maybe, I don't know, I've been looking for the answer, and I don't think I have it yet. If you've got some ideas, let me know. But I think maybe the reason was he knew what a terrible king Hazael would be. And he said, I don't want him to fight against my people. Almost reminds you of Jonah, doesn't it? Jonah, you go say that 40 days in Nineveh will be destroyed. Jonah says, the Lord's probably going to witness their repentance, and he's going to back down, and I don't want him to back down. I think I'll go to Tarshish. I just wonder whether Elijah and Elisha dreaded the day when Hazael would become king. He was going to do all these terrible things. I think that Elisha and Elijah were both wrong, but I think you can understand a little bit of their heart. So anyway, that's the way the story goes. And Eric, I have left you absolutely no time to talk about this most important story. So you get to lead off next week. Make sure that you're cured by then. We need you. Yeah. All right. So we'll get to the story, how it ends next week, and we'll go from there. But we'll ask someone to close us in prayer now, and then we'll get the rest of the impact of this story next week.
Heavenly Father, we see all the twists and turns of these two stories, Lord, about 1 Kings 18 and 19 and 2 Kings now, Lord. And we know that you know all that was
Amen.
Going to happen, and you arranged everything at the right time. Lord, there were delays in the things that you told Elijah to do at Horeb when he was at the cave, Lord, and you gave him instructions from that. But I myself had noticed that he didn't do those things. He didn't do all of those things. But Lord, you know all things, and you know exactly how you wanted things to go. And you arranged it that way. Lord, thank you for showing us the examples of when people do right things and obey you. Lord, you bless them. And when they go against you, Lord, and disobey you and do their own thing, then, Lord, you just leave them to time. Thank you, Lord, for all your lessons they give us, Lord, and help us to obey you and do you proud, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.